Take your Bibles, if you will, and find Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and as you're turning there, I just want to take a moment and share my heart with you about our services, as we have had to recently approach this alphabetically and divide up our services. I know we have all agreed that this is not the most ideal way to worship as a church family, but I do pray that you have received a blessing during these services. I've been encouraged by the increase of attendance in recent weeks as I have gradually watched both services increase in number. And just my heartbeat and my prayer as your pastor, I know that I serve. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. But I know, and I get a clap on that. That's even more concerning. But I do want you to know my heartbeat. I know it's not necessarily up to me. I have leaned heavily on the leadership of our deacon body. But my prayer, I would love to see our church able to collectively come back together as one body in worship services for July. That would be my encouraging word to you. I am going to lean heavy upon the wisdom of the deacons as we discuss that, but I do appreciate everybody's patience as we have navigated through this difficult time, and I think that we have done the best that we can with what we have been given and seeking God's guidance and direction. Let's look at Psalm 139 today. As you know, we have been walking through various passages within the Psalter. We have been meticulously unpacking various passages. I'll be honest with you today, I might be biting off more than I can chew. There are 24 verses, and I would like to cover all of these. I am truly convinced that when we study the Psalms, it's important to look at a psalm in its entirety when we try to grasp the full meaning of the text. So I am going to try to unpack this rather rapidly, but yet thoroughly this morning. And I believe there's a lot of themes that we can all glean from this particular text. You have an outline on the back of the bulletin that I would encourage you to look at today. But what I want to do first is read our passage. I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll come back and just walk through this text together. Psalm 139, verse 1, this is what our friend David has to say. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And then verse 7 may be familiar to you. It says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." And then probably one of the most difficult things to ever pray is found in verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take this amazing passage that, quite frankly, is so overwhelming. Lord, help us to just feast upon it today. There are so many lessons that we can glean from and apply to our life. And Father, I pray as we have walked through various psalms in recent months, Lord, I pray that they have been a blessing to our people. Thank you for the believing congregation that makes up 7th Street. And we thank you for the richness of your word and how your word has been an encouragement to us through these difficult times recently. Father, we pray that as we specifically focus upon Psalm 139, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our heart to the message that you have for us. And Father, we give you all the glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very powerful passage, and quite frankly, there are so many themes that we will cover today, but we will hit the ground running and just meticulously unpack what the author here, David, is saying. There's so many wonderful lessons and spiritual truths that we can take and apply to our life. But notice what it says in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It may ring a bell, so to speak, as you notice at the end of the passage that I just read to you has similar language. But he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. I want you to think about that for just a moment. God knows everything about you. He knows when you wake up. He knows when you go to bed. He knows every single thought that you ever have. That may be a little overwhelming to think about, but the opening message, the opening thought that we find here in Psalm 139 is this intimacy that God has with His creation. God knows everything about us. Verse 3, notice this, you search out my path and my lying down are acquainted in all my ways. You know all, God knows all the details of what we do each and every day in our life. In verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even before we speak, even before we open up our mouth, God knows every single detail that what we're going to say. And then verse 5 is interesting. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Here David exclaims the fact that he knows that God is all around him. He almost, in a sense, felt trapped in a good way, but trapped by God's knowledge of his every word and deed. And then verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, God, you are so above me. Your ways are far beyond my ways. Your thoughts are far behind, over and above my thoughts. There is no way that I can attain such knowledge. And then we see in verse 7 something very beautiful. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? David acknowledged the fact that God truly was everywhere. We have this doctrine as the omnipresence of God, that God truly is everywhere. John Wesley wrote this, there is no point of space, whether within or without, that bounds creation where God is not. God is everywhere. And he articulates this a little bit further. He says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And so this first inclination that David has is to acknowledge the fact that vertically speaking, God is everywhere. He is in heaven. He is above. And he's also beneath. In the depths of Sheol, God is everywhere. So there's this vertical message that we find in verse 8. In verse 9, he looks at it horizontally. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Here he talks about the far east, the idea of the sun rising in the east, and this idea of the sea, the furthest point of the Mediterranean Sea was what was known as the uttermost parts, and that's a reference to the west. And so there's this horizontal message that we find in verse 9. So David is simply acknowledging in these opening verses before we really get to the meat of the message, he's acknowledging that God knows everything about him, and yet God is everywhere. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. David understood that no matter where he went, God was there with him. And not only was God with him, but God had already been there in advance. And this depiction of the mighty hand of God serves as a reminder to all of us that we can never escape the grasp of God, that we are never beyond His reach. And then verse 11, he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Even darkness is light to God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from God, because God is everywhere and He sees everything. This truth was made clear by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24, he says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" He's basically noting that nothing is hidden from God's sight. And those are kind of the opening verses before we dive into what I call the meat of the message today. So I want you to look at your outline. We're going to go a little bit deeper into this passage. I think that David has set a good precedence, a good foundation for us to look at the themes that we find in this text. And I think the first thing that would be good for us to understand, number one on your outline, God created you. God created you. David understands this. And quite frankly, we're going to read some of the most beautiful passages that we are familiar with. These verses, quite frankly, are read frequently on Sanctity of Life Sunday in the month of January, but they certainly apply to every time of the year. He says in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts." In the Hebrew, this idea of the inward parts is a reference to the kidneys, which, by the way, the Hebrews viewed as kind of the seat of all human desire and longing. Basically, he was simply saying this: life begins with God. No life comes from man, but rather from the touch of God. I only have life because God breathed life into me. He is not our co-author. He's not just the editor. He is the creator. He is the author. It's trendy in our culture and society today, in our humanistic world, to suggest that somehow we are self-made people. But know this, we are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them." And so we know that all life comes from God, and we were created in the image of God. And this is vital for us to understand. We live in a culture and society today that seems to not value life. And I want you to know I am passionately, fervently pro-life. And sadly, we have a culture today that does not take life seriously. You might find it interesting to know the developmental process of a baby in the womb. Day one, conception takes place. Within 7 days, tiny human implants in the mother's uterus. Day 18, heartbeat begins. 21 days, the baby is able to pump his own blood through separate closed circulatory system with his own blood type. 28 days, eye and ear and respiratory systems begin to form. 42 days, brain waves are recorded, skeleton complete, reflexes are present. 7 weeks, the baby begins to start showing different actions such as sucking the thumb. Week 8, all body systems are present. 9 weeks, the baby is able to squint, swallow, move tongue, make a fist. 11 weeks, spontaneous breathing movements, has fingernails, all body systems working. 12 weeks, weighs 1 ounce. 16 weeks, grasps with hands, swims, kicks, turns, somersaults, still not even felt by the mother at this point. 18 weeks, vocal cords work and cry. 20 weeks, has hair on head, weighs 1 pound and 12 inches long. 24 weeks, 56% of babies survive premature birth. And 25 weeks, 79% of babies survive premature birth. I'm not trying to overwhelm you or overload you with stats, but I want to explain to you why I'm so passionately pro-life. Because we live in a culture today that does not value human life, and somehow there's been this lie that's been created that you are either pro-life or pro-choice. And I would suggest to all of us today that there is no such thing as pro-choice. There is pro-life or pro-murder. And I believe that with all of my heart. And I would suggest all of us to remember the unborn babies when we vote in November. But God created you. I've got two subpoints that I want to mention about how God created us. Letter A, He created us with care. God created us with care. Notice how intimate the language is here in verse 13. This is beautiful, intimate language. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together." That word knitted in the Hebrew, it's almost this idea of woven me together in my mother's womb. "For I praise you, I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." I know every parent can express this, but I remember when our children were born in Jackson, Tennessee, at the regional hospital in North Jackson, Aubrey in 2006, and my son Elijah in 2009. And to experience that in that moment, to see the beauty of birth, to see what only God can do, it's a travesty that society today seems to take human life lightly. But God has created you. He created you with care. When we think about creation, we think of a Hebrew word called bara. It's all throughout the scriptures, but it only is suggested and denoted with references to God. Only God can bara. Bara means to create something out of nothing. I want you to think about that for just a moment. If you and I make something, we are making something out of something. The ingredients that we use to make whatever that might be is already there. We cannot make something out of nothing. But God can. Only God can bara, and that is what God has done in creation. God created you, and He created you with care. And I think when we read this, what I really feel in my heart, I can't really get into David's mindset in this moment, but when he talks about his frame was not hidden from God, I think there's this sense of awe and astonishment of how wonderful the works of God truly are. And I think we all should stand in that sense of astonishment when we think about creation. That God skillfully wove us together, intricately wove us together in the depths of the earth, so to speak. God truly created us with care. Another thought, subpoint under number one, is that He created us with purpose. Not only did God create you with care, but God created you with purpose. Notice verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God has a purpose for your life. There is a reason why you have been placed and positioned on this planet, and it's to give God glory. I mean, that's your sole purpose in living, is to glorify God. It's not to make a great name for yourself. It's not even to make a great name for 7th Street Baptist Church. Your purpose in life, your goal in life ought to be one simple thing, to give God glory. And it's amazing as we read verse 16 to know that God has written out our life. He is the author of our life. He knows the moment that we are born and He knows the moment that we will die. God has planned our life. He is the author of our life and He has created our life with purpose. You did not simply show up on this planet haphazardly. You're not here by accident. The humanistic society that we live in today would want you to think that you are here simply by accident. But know this, God has a plan for your life. God created you with purpose. I think about creation, and I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again this morning. I think about creation and the fact that man is the only aspect of creation made in the image of God. We are the only part of the created order that can make that claim. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And I have likened and compared the creation account in the book of Genesis to a fireworks display. We all have been to fireworks shows, and the fireworks are going off all throughout the program. And we can liken that to the order of creation as all different aspects of creation. The planets and the sun and the moon and the stars and the trees were all created. But I would suggest to you that the grand finale of creation was when man was created in the image of God. Just like a fireworks show where we have the grand finale where they send off all the fireworks at once. I'm sure you've experienced that and seen that. I would suggest to you that we are the crowning glory of the creation of God. Psalm chapter 8. that we truly are made in His image and we are created with purpose. And so God created you. He created you with care and He created you with purpose. David goes on with some further thoughts that we ought to ponder. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. David was filled with amazement and adoration by considering how God knew and cared for him. It is precious that God would even think about him. I mean, have you ever thought about that? It is precious to know that God individually cares about you. And think about the thoughts that He has for you. And David articulates this quite beautifully with this image as he describes the sand. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. And he acknowledges the permeating presence of God who is always with him. Then he kind of changes tone just a bit. Instead of having this sense of awe and adoration and wonder about the greatness of God, he abruptly changes his thought pattern. And we have something a little bit darker in verse 19. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Remember, throughout many of these psalms that David has penned, we know that his adversaries were pursuing his life. And in this particular instance, there had been some false accusations and false claims made about David. And David wanted his name cleared. So keep that in mind as we read further. It says, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And then he goes on to say this, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them with my enemies. So David acknowledges that there are those who oppose the things of God. And it's not that David is speaking simply because these people are against David, but he's speaking because these people are against God. It's not because they're opposed to David, it's because they're opposed to God. And David loves God so much that anybody that is opposed to God is an enemy of David. And David's adoration for God is filled with zeal for God's honor. He wanted to be on God's side, and therefore he truly expressed his hatred for those who hate God. It's a very harsh passage, but it's right there in the text. And then in verse 23, he says something that's hard to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Have you ever prayed that way? I want you to notice on your outline, we have a second point. And I would suggest to you that God examines you. God examines you. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Very telling. It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? You know, it amazes me. We're all guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We all have used that phrase that somebody has a good heart. Oh, they have a good heart. And I don't want to be condescending about that statement because we all have been guilty of something similar to that. But you know, when it's all said and done, I'm not trying to overanalyze something, but when it's really all said and done, really nobody has a good heart because we are all desperately wicked. We are broken people in need of a Savior. The Bible makes it very clear. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and following. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We have dark hearts. Our hearts are naturally wicked. We are naturally inclined to sin. And yet, David cries out to God and he prays this dangerous prayer to search me, O God, and know my heart. Search my heart, God. Show me what is in my heart. And so, it really gives us a second glance, so to speak, when we talk about somebody having a good heart, because quite frankly, we all are broken people. Another phrase that I hear all the time, people say, well, just follow your heart. I think that's terrible theology. I mean, that's some of the worst advice somebody could ever give another person. Lot followed his own heart, and it led to much trouble. I think there's something very dangerous about following your heart. So what are we supposed to do with our heart? Well, we are to love God with all of our heart, Matthew chapter 22. We're to give thanks to Him with our heart, Psalm 9. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, Proverbs chapter 3. We're to be pure in heart, Matthew chapter 5. We are instructed to do the will of God from the heart, Ephesians chapter 6. Even the meditation of our heart should be pleasing to God, Psalm chapter 19. I could go on and on and on. But I think it's valuable for us to understand the lesson that God examines us. And so letter A on the outline, He examines your heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He examines your heart. Letter B, He examines your thoughts. Not only your heart, but your thoughts. He says, try me and know my thoughts. Again, I told you, this is a dangerous prayer. I mean, you're asking God to take the microscope and study the condition of your heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So not only does He examine your heart, He examines your thoughts. God is the supreme psychologist. When we have a problem, you don't have to lie down on the psychiatrist's couch and tell him everything. Get down on your knees instead and talk to Jesus and tell Him everything. He knows everything about you anyway. I really believe with all of my heart, when we look at this psalm, we almost see bookends to this text. Those opening verses that I kind of blazed through at the beginning, I really didn't give them a lot of focus because a lot of the same themes are kind of re-articulated here in the last part. But really it serves as bookends. David is acknowledging that God is the one who searches us. He is the one that exposes our spiritual condition. And so David says, try me and know my thoughts. God knows every thought you had yesterday. He knows the thoughts that you have today. And He knows what you will think about tomorrow. He knows your thoughts. He examines your thoughts. And then letter C, I would suggest to you that He examines your ways. Look at verse 24. And see if there be any grievous way in me. David did not want to cause pain. He had this concern that there would be something in his life that would cause grief. And so David cries out to God. He says, God, uncover my sins. This is what David prays. It is a dangerous prayer, but it is a necessary prayer in the life of the child of God. This phrase in the Hebrew literally means, remove any way of pain in me, any hurtful, vexing, or sorrowful way. God, look for anything that would cause pain. Are there any sinful thoughts, intentions, or brokenness, or failings that might cause pain? Are there any sinful thoughts, intentions, or brokenness, or failings that might hurt others or hurt my relationship with God? These are the type of questions that we ought to ask, just like our friend David. Verse 24, he ends it with this, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David prays, when you show me what I don't like about myself and show me what needs to be changed, now lead me in the way of everlasting. You know, when we think about this closing prayer that David has to be searched, it's a harsh prayer. It's hard to do. Nobody wants those cobwebs to be exposed. Nobody wants the dirt and the filth of the human heart to be exposed. But isn't it wonderful to know that God loves us in spite of the things that are in our heart? God provides forgiveness. God desires to be in right relationship with us. And so oftentimes we look at this prayer that is harsh to hear, this search me, O God, and try me, know my thoughts. It's hard to pray that way. But it's almost like a spiritual check engine light, so to speak. And whenever we have that check engine light show up on our vehicle, what do? We have to have a diagnostic test run to find out exactly what the problem is. I would suggest to all of us in closing that when we pray this prayer, it's as if we were praying for God to run a test on us as well. God, search me and try me and lead me in the way everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. I want every head bowed and every eye closed.